see you all again this morning. And I just want to, it's getting to be a habit actually when I'm speaking, I just want to just share before we actually have the message for the adults and yet for all of us actually, I just want to just share a little story with the children again, because they miss out on their Sunday school, etc. But it's not a jungle story, this one. It's actually a real story. And some of you may know it. Some of the adults will definitely. Some of you, probably all of you, will have heard of a girl called Mary Jones. And she lived in Wales. She was born, actually, in 1785. And some of you may not know, it's a history lesson here as well. But Welsh, the language of Wales, Welsh, was in this country over 4,000 years ago, a form of it. And it was the language that most people spoke in those days before about the 4th or 5th century when, well, the Romans came before that, but the Anglo-Saxons from Germany and Denmark and Scandinavia, they came over and they conquered the Welsh and sent the Welsh packing to the land of Wales where they all live today. And eventually the Anglo-Saxon language took over and Welsh was just spoken by the Welsh people. It's changed over the centuries. And at one time, I think it was King Henry VIII, or one of those kings, he wanted to get rid of the Welsh language altogether and forbade, I think, some literature, etc. in it. But there's a lot of people, especially in North Wales, that they still speak Welsh today. Well, back in 1785, when Mary Jones was born, well, before that, back in the 1500s, actually, you've heard of William Tyndale and the printing of the English Bible, because it was forbidden to be printed before, but it was printed, and then we get the 1611 King James Bible. But there weren't many Welsh Bibles around. In actual fact, the first Welsh Bible was published, I believe it was 1588. And of course, obviously, it was read by the Welsh people, who only had a bit of Latin and everything else before that. But by the time Mary Jones was born, the Welsh Bible had been printed in smaller copies, because they used to be huge, big ones, only that used to be in the chapels and that. Well, Mary was in a very poor family. She lived in North Wales and a very poor family. Her father was a weaver, and I'm led to believe he died actually when she was quite young. But Mary gave her heart to the Lord when she was about 8. And she had a real love for the Lord Jesus. And she had a real love for the Bible, but she couldn't read or write at that particular time. The only Bible she knew about was a Bible that somebody had in a village about 2 miles away, where she used to go with her parents at that time to listen to it. And there was a big Bible in the chapel where she went. It was on the pulpit, and it was a huge big Bible. And the only thing that she could see on top of that Bible in gold letters, and she believed then that that was the words, Holy Bible. But she couldn't read it for herself. But such was her love for the Lord. She said, Mum, to her mum, she said, I want a Bible of my own. And her mother said, but Mary, we can't afford a Bible of our own. We're very poor. So she said, well, I'll do anything I can. I'll do jobs around the village. I'll do anything I can to earn some money to buy a Bible. And so from the age of 9 till the age of 15, Mary Jones did jobs and worked around the village to different people until she saved the amount, and I don't know what it is in the money today, but it was 3 shillings and 6 pence. Now that's probably only worth about 10p or even that, but that to them in those days, that was a huge amount of money. And when she had that, she knew then, because by that time she'd learned to read and write, and she loved to hear the Bible and she loved to read it. She was asked to actually read the Bible in her church at one time, and she was so small, they had to put a box by the pulpit so she could stand on it to read the Bible. And she desperately wanted one for her own. And she heard then that about 25 miles away in a village in the northern part of Wales, that a man there was getting Welsh Bibles. And she said to her mother, I'm going to get a Bible. And so for 25 miles in barefoot, she walked from her own village to the village of Bala, to the man there that had these Bibles. It was a mountainous area, it was hilly, it was rough, and it took her, I don't know how long it took her, but by the time she got there, it was dark, and she was very tired, very worn out, very aching in her bones and her limbs. And when she got to the door of the man that was selling the Bibles, she had the most devastating news that she could possibly have, because he didn't have any. He'd sold them all, and the others that some he had left over, he had promised to other people. So you can imagine how Mary felt. But the man said, well, come in anyway, you're so tired. And he kept her, and he said, you can stay with me here until we can get some more Bibles. So they prayed that they might have another supply of Bibles. And 2 days later, the supply of Bibles came. And Mary was able to buy not only one Bible, but the man, because of her faith and her love for the Lord and the Bible, he gave her three Bibles for the price of one. So all these offers you see in stores today, buy one, get one free, that was happening way back with Mary Jones. She bought one and she got two free. One of them is in Cambridge today. The other one is in the National Library of Wales. We don't know where the other one went, but Mary probably skipped and ran probably all the way home. Remember, in barefoot, when she got home, everybody was thrilled to bits about Mary's Bible. But somebody heard about what happened, and it was a minister in Wales, and he said, why is it that we just need to have Bibles for Welsh people? What about all the other people in the world that do not have Bibles in their own language? And he was inspired by the story of Mary Jones, and the British and Foreign Bible Society was formed. One of the first members of it was William Wilberforce, who stopped slavery in this nation. And from that time, from 1804 to the present day, over 150 countries have got Bibles in their own languages because of that society. And it's been going on, and thousands of Bibles have been sent throughout the world because of one 9-year-old girl that gave her heart to the Lord and had such a passion and what I call a zeal for the Lord, and a zeal to know the Bible and love the Word of God and do what it says. Because of her, thousands of other children and people throughout the world have got Bibles in their own languages. So I just wanted to share that with you this morning, because it's linking up with what I want to speak to the rest of us about. And there's a particular word, and the kids listening to this as well, but a particular word I want to just talk about this morning is that word zeal. Mary Jones had a zeal for the Lord at 9 years of age, and she didn't lose it. And it lasted until she was 15 and carried on for the rest of her life. And I just want to share some thoughts about zeal, because it challenges us, doesn't it? Would I walk 25 miles barefoot for a Bible? Would I walk anywhere that length of distance for the Lord? And the word zeal in the Greek, it just simply means a warmth, a desire, a fervency, and it literally is to be hot, to boil or glow with an intense heat. It's not just a little warmth, it's burning within. It's an excitement of the mind. It's a passion. It's an enthusiasm. It's a fervor of spirit. We all know what that's like when we have a zeal for something. It can want to embrace something. It can defend something. It can be zealous on behalf of a thing, a cause, a person. And in the favorable sense, it's a passion, but it can have an unfavorable, because in actual fact, the word sometimes is translated as jealousy and envy. So you can have a good zeal and you can have not such a good zeal. And we all know those sorts of things. And there is such a thing as a natural zeal. I'm going to be speaking this morning, obviously, about a spiritual zeal, but there is such a thing as a natural zeal. We can all have a passion, and we can put all our energy and our commitment into one particular goal. And men of the world, women of the world, and including Christians, emotions, and it's not wrong to have this. Many men and women have made their mark in history simply because of their zeal. Christian men and women, but normal, when I say normal, it's just to say that other people aren't normal. They're not. They are, of course. But you go through every great conqueror, every great statesman, every great scientist, every great explorer, every great sportsman, every great businessman and entrepreneur was zealous. Every one of them had a zeal. It was a natural zeal, but it was their burning passion and desire for that one goal, whatever it was. And that is what has made them marked out above every other person. It's because of their zeal. They were consumed with one zeal. And we know that zeal can be directed for good and it can be directed for bad. And there's such a thing as religious zeal, as opposed to Christian zeal. There's such a thing as religious zeal. There are many faiths in the world, and the faiths and the whatever they preach, etc., they've got many followers. And there are many good acts done by these zealous people, but there are many evil ones. Now, I only heard this morning Ken mentioned to me about what's happened in Reading yesterday. Apparently, there was a terrorist attack, or I think it was yesterday, was it, Ken? Last night. And so we know that. We know the modern history of what's going on in the Islamic zealots, as we would call them. And they have a zeal, but it's totally and utterly misdirected. But you cannot deny their zeal, their passion for what they actually believe. And in the time of the Lord, the New Testament Jews had a zeal, because Paul says about them, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal, but it was misdirected. And he's quoting there from Proverbs, and it says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. And that's what he was saying about them. An example of that, those of you, when we did the study on the disciples some years back, one of Jesus's disciples was Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. And he had been a part or a member of a religious and political party, the Zealots. And to them, the end justified the means, just like the Islamic Zealots would be today. They were fanatic nationalists. They were devoted to the law of God, but they put it into practice in the wrong way. They assassinated Romans, and they also assassinated some of the Jews that were compromising with the Romans at that time. And this is a quote. I don't know whether it was by Josephus or one of the other historians. It says, they have an inviolable attachment to liberty and say that God is their only ruler and Lord. They do not mind dying any kind of death, nor do they heed the torture of their kindred and friends, nor can any such fear make them call any man Lord. So they would go through torture, death, anything, rather than bow the knee to the Roman emperor, etc. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in a place, have you heard of it, in Masada in AD 73, there was the religious zealots, and they fought off the Romans who were besieging them at that time. And rather than being conquered and bow the knee to the Romans, such was their zealousness, they killed their wives and their children, then committed suicide themselves. 160 of them perished because of their zeal, misdirected, although it was. And the Apostle Paul, he said, I was beyond the Jews, he said, and many of my contemporaries, he says, I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And Paul was like a zealot, really, in a way, not quite as severe in that sense. But Paul's zeal was red hot and it was boiling, so much so that he persecuted the church, so much so that he took men and women, tortured them and took them to their death, so much so that he stood at the stoning of Stephen and watched with, to say, use the word pleasure would be wrong perhaps, but to see him, he felt that he had achieved something. And he said, concerning zeal, he said, I persecuted the church. And as I say, he watched Stephen's martyrdom. It's interesting because at Stephen's martyrdom, it says the Jews were filled with envy and they were filled with indignation. And that word indignation is the same Greek word for zeal, but it's misdirected. And Paul was one of those that had this burning zeal and indignation against the Christians. It was absolute hatred. And then later you find the same sort of envy when he went to Antioch, when he was converted, obviously, in preaching. And it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes listening to him, they were filled with envy, a zeal in a misdirected way. So that's the negative side of it. But what is good religious zeal? And I think, and sometimes people misunderstand zeal, and they can misunderstand some of the things that the Lord Jesus himself did. Because it says in Isaiah that he would put on for clothing zeal like a cloak, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would wear this red hot passion and zeal like a cloak, like a cloth. He would be completely wrapped up in with this zeal. And we find that, and we see it so openly and so easily to understand in that sense. So when he went into the temple that was supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of reverence, a house of holiness, where men and women could come and worship the Lord. And there he found the temple priests and the temple other people there selling cattle and selling sheep, etc., and just misusing everything about it. And he was so angry about it, righteously angry, that we know that he got the whip and he turned over the tables and he took, you know, sent everybody out. And the people would be astonished at this. This was not the Jesus that they had seen up until this time. This was not the sweet Jesus. This was not the loving Jesus that was speaking lovely things and telling people of the kingdom of heaven. This was not the Jesus that was healing people. This was a different Jesus from what they were used to. But this was a Jesus who was zealous for holiness and righteousness and for the honor of his Father's name and the pure worship in the temple. This is where you see that zeal. And the psalmist says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It has consumed me. So we asked the question this morning, what is real spiritual zeal? What is the sort of zeal that I should have? What is the sort of zeal that every Christian should actually have? And if I could say it in this way, I believe it should be and is a burning desire to please God, to love him and to do his will and to show his glory and his holiness in every possible way that we can. And, you know, you and I both know that not every Christian has got the same intensity of desire and zeal as another. It can vary from Christian to Christian. That's why when we read the biographies and autobiographies of certain Christians down through the centuries, we can look and say, Lord, I wish I had that zeal. I wish I had that passion. I wish I had that burning love and desire for you. And we can know Christians that we may have known in our Christian experience that we can, they jump out. They speak to us about their lives. But that zeal, I believe, in some of these ones that we read about, is so strong that trouble and persecution and sickness and self-denial and everything else is nothing compared to the fact that they just want to love the Lord and desire to please him. I like the expression one man says, that a man with zeal is a one Lord man. I like that, a one Lord man. And he thinks and cares and lives for nothing else but a love and a zeal and a passion for the Lord and to love him and serve him and please him. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Two other versions put it this way. Because of his cross, the world is dead as far as I'm concerned, and I'm dead as far as the world is concerned. The NLT puts it this way: because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. That was the zeal that the Apostle Paul had, because everything he wanted to do was for the glory of the Lord. And he redirected that zeal that he'd had against the Lord to the Lord. And it was there. It seemed to be with Paul a natural zeal. It would seem in some ways, and I envy him in that way, because whatever he did, he did it with all his heart. There was a passion before he was saved, and he transferred that passion afterwards into the things of the Lord. And he says, none of the things move me. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. That was his zeal. I want to finish my race with joy. He says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In all of his writings, you see the zeal that Paul had. And that zeal was not just the natural zeal, it was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the very zeal of God was in the Apostle Paul's. And so much so, and I love this verse, because when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I am zealous for you with a godly zealousness. That zeal he'd had to kill them before now became a zeal to love them. That is the Christians. That's what the change of the Lord can do. Let me give you an example of some others. Apollos, that Jew that came from Alexandria, who was well versed in the scriptures, it says he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And then they had to tell him more about the Lord, because he only knew the baptism of John. What he was like after he knew the full truth, I would love to have heard him preach. He was fervent in his spirit, and he taught the things of the Lord, played a part in the foundation of the Corinthian church, actually. We're told about Epaphras, and Paul commends him, and he says to the Colossians, he says he's always laboring fervently, zealously for you in prayers. And he says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Now, this is Christian zeal, brothers and sisters. It's hard for me to get it across when I'm looking at you, all your faces on the screen here. And it's difficult when you're sitting on a chair to be as demonstrative as if you would actually like to be. But this is what he's saying. He has a great zeal for you. We need to have a great zeal for one another, not a little zeal. A great zeal. And that's what marked this man Epaphras out above many another. Because Paul goes on to exhort other Christians. He says, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I'm present with you. He knew that they could put on an act of zealousness and everything else when he was there. But that's not what it's all about. It's when they're not there that it counts. Titus, he talks about there is a zealous for good works. Again, when he wrote to the Corinthians and reprimanded them because of their immorality, and he told them to do something about it, and he was very, very strict and stern with them, they did do something about it. And he said to them, I am so pleased at what's happened to you, because now you've repented, you've cleared yourself, you have a reverent fear for the law. And he said, what vehement desire, what zeal you had in doing it, and now you've got. This is what he's emphasizing. And then he says later on to the Corinthians concerning giving. And it's a time to give at the moment, isn't it, with the lockdown, the food bank and everything else like that. And it was the Corinthians who had wanted to send help to those in Jerusalem that were needing it at that particular time. And Paul had sent there what they were doing, let other churches know about it. And he said this, he says, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, that is the region of the Corinthians, was ready a year ago to give. and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And I believe that this sort of thing, the zeal of those that are willing to give and sacrifice, should stir up the majority. That goes for every one of us. And not only in the giving of money and help, but the giving of everything else. Zeal will stir up the majority. And God loves a cheerful giver. James says, the affectant, fervent, zealous prayer of a righteous man actually avails much. But then there's a warning, isn't there? Whenever there's an exhortation and a blessing about something in the scripture, there's always a warning. And it's the warning that the Lord gives through the Apostle John to the Laodicean church in Revelation. He says, you're rich, you think you've got everything. But he says, you're naked, you're wretched, you're poor. And he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And he says to them at the end of that, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. You see, they weren't zealous. The only thing they were zealous about was their own material wealth and their own well-being. They weren't zealous for the Lord. They weren't zealous for holiness. They weren't zealous for the word. They weren't zealous for other Christians. They weren't zealous for anything. And he says, repent and be zealous, because the Lord wanted them to be boiling hot in fervor and love and zeal for him. And that same message can be said of the many a church today, and even of ourselves. So let me just put a little aside in this sense, and I just want to mention this, because we're told actually to be zealous for spiritual gifts, aren't we? Earnestly desire the best gifts. That's the same Greek word. Be zealous, covet earnestly the best gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. Desire earnestly to prophesy. We've got to have warm feelings. We've got to have a burning hot desire for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to boil and glow with intense desire for these gifts. That goes for every one of us. There's an emphasis on prophecy in Corinthians. Not that we don't emphasize the other gifts, of course, but the other gifts are not so often used in a church. They're not so often needed. But the gift of prophecy, whether it be the prophetic word, but also you could probably incorporate that with words of encouragement, the preaching of the word, etc., etc., that is needed more often in the church. Because it says in Corinthians, the one who prophesies edifies, exhorts, and comforts. I like the expressions, edification builds up the people of God, exhortation stirs up the people of God, and comfort cheers up the people of God. So when these gifts are moving in the church, whether it be prophetically, as I say, prophecy, or you know, exhortation, preaching, we're stirring up, we're exhorting, we're comforting, we're cheering up, and we need these gifts in the church to actually make a difference and a blessing. And there's other gifts that we've got, the gifts and talents that the Lord has got and given to every one of us to use in the church. And there are two dangers about these things. I just want to lay them before you. There's pride is one, because sometimes we can be proud of what God does through us or uses us, or proud of natural giftings, etc., etc. And there's also jealousy that can arise, and we can say, well, why hasn't God let me do that? Why is so-and-so doing that? Why can't I have that? Why has he got a talent and I don't have it? All of these things can happen, and it's a danger that we've got to be very careful of, because as I said before, zeal can be directed in the right way, but it can also be a misdirected zeal, and jealousy can be very strong, can't it? And it can be very boiling in heat. That's the reason that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, because they were envious, they were zealous, they had a hatred towards him. And James warns us of having bitter envy. But zeal, as I said, can be redirected correctly towards the Lord and towards each other. And sometimes the Lord uses what somebody else is doing to make us envious in a right way. And iron sharpens iron. And we can say, Lord, I want a walk with you like that person's got. I want to move in these things the way that person does. Not in a wrong way, not in for wrong pride, but because we love the Lord and we want all that God has got for us. And we want to, so if it's good to actually stir ourselves up in this way. It says there we have to stir up love and good works. And it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. And he goes on to give the different gifts. And he says there in Corinthians, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And we know what that way is. And I just want to read it in the Amplified. Earnestly desire and zealously cultivate the greatest and best gifts and graces, the higher gifts and the choicest graces. Yet I will show you a still more excellent way, one that is better by far and the highest of them all. Love. Love. It's the same Greek word to have a zeal for love. Red, hot, boiling love and zeal for the Lord. Love is the key. In the early church, going back to the church, there was persecution, but there was joy in those tests. And they sang when they were being martyred. And Polycarp, who was 86 years of age when he was martyred, he was a student of the Apostle John, actually, and he was martyred. I believe he died in AD 150 or something like that, round about that. And they said to him to recant and to deny. And he said, for 46 years, have I served Christ, and neither hath he ever offended me in anything. And how then can I revile or deny my King? And you read through church history of all the martyrs, Box's Book of Martyrs, etc., great missionaries, Nate Saint that was murdered and became a martyr in the Amazon, others that have been martyred and are still being martyred to this day. And it's Nate Saint that said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And there have been others that, like him, have given up everything. But I want to come back now to what is true zeal. Because one of the things that true zeal must be, it must be according to knowledge. And I go back to that verse in Romans when Paul says about the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And in Acts 22, he says, I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, etc., etc. I was brought up at the city, in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous towards God, as you all are today, but it was without knowledge. He had zeal, but it was without knowledge. And James and John had zeal, but it was without knowledge, so much so they wanted to bring fire down on from heaven and to destroy the Samaritans. And where did the gospel go? The first place after Judea? It went to Samaria. They wouldn't have been there to receive it if it was up to the apostles, James and John. What about Peter? He had a zeal to protect the Lord. He loved the Lord. He wanted to protect him. So what does he do? He takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. A zeal, but not according to knowledge. And it's got to be with right motive as well, isn't it? If we don't have love, then we haven't got the right motives. And not only that, it's got to be for a true cause. It's got to be for God's honor. It's got to be not for mine, not for my defense, not for me, not for anything about me. It's got to be for God's honor and holiness and integrity. When you go back in the Old Testament, remember the time after Balaam, when the Moabites came and they seduced the men of Israel, and there was gross immorality in the camp. And the Lord was angry with them out of his holiness and righteousness. And a plague was in the camp. and he told the leaders to destroy and execute all the ringleaders who were doing this. And there was a particular ringleader by the name of Zimri. So blatant was he that he brought the woman he was having a relationship with, not only into the camp, but flagrantly took her into his tent. We know what he was intending to do there. And Phinehas, Eleazar's son, the high priest's son, was so zealous for the honor, because he knew that if this carried on, the honor and the glory of the Lord and the safety of God's people was at stake. He took a spear and he went into the tent and he put the spear through this man and the woman that he was with. And the Lord honored him for it. And this is what it says. The Lord says, he has turned my anger away from the Israelites by being as zealous among them as I was. And he was literally saying, my zeal for holiness and against sin and unrighteousness was actually in Phinehas. And the Lord commends him for that. You get it in the lives of King Hezekiah and King Josiah and other kings as well. Then when they became kings, the first thing they did was to cleanse the temple. Hezekiah cleansed the temple, restored Passover, restored everything else and everything. And the Lord blessed him for that because he had a zeal for the holiness and the honor and the worship of the Lord. Josiah, when he found the book of the law, he repented in the king tearing his robes because he knew that they had not been keeping the law of God. And he was a tremendously godly young king. And the example I've got in the New Testament is when Paul stood against Peter. This junior apostle stands up in Antioch and contradicts and rebukes the mighty apostle Peter, the one that was closest to the Lord in the eyes of the church at that time, because Peter had misled and misdirected the other people there by following the example of others and separating himself from the Gentiles as a Jew. That could have caused a tremendous division in the early church, and Paul was incensed about it for many other reasons as well. And he stood up, and it says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This was a tremendous thing. And you know, there are a lot of things taking place in the church of today, and they always have done. From the beginning of the church history, there are many things that are taking place in the church to get today. And many people would say, well, don't speak out against it. Don't say anything about it. Just let it go on. It doesn't matter. It does matter. There are many things that are good, but there are many things that are not good. And if we do not raise our voices, then many a person is going to be sucked into some of the different things that are taking place in the church today. And we may be, and different ones, and people raise their voices as long as it's done in the right way and not in a condemnatory way. Because true zeal will hate the sin, but love the sinner. True zeal will hate idolatry, but love the idolater. And true zeal will hate the heresy, but love the heretic, unless that heretic goes beyond and becomes under the judgment of God. You see, Jesus was zealous, wasn't he? And he condemned the false teachings of his day and the scribes and the Pharisees and the sins in Jerusalem. But when he went on his last visit to Jerusalem, what did he do before he went into the city? He went up and he sat and looked over it and he wept over it. So zeal has got to be with a right motive and with the love of God within it. And true zeal will always speak the truth in love. So let me draw this to a conclusion this morning. I just want to compare true spiritual zeal versus natural enthusiasm and personality. You can have somebody who's personality-wise and zealous, etc., etc., and Christians as well, but is it a zeal from right motives? Is it a zeal according to knowledge? Can it be backed up by scripture? And if it can't, then it might be the most powerful zeal that you might ever see in a person's experience and face and everything else, if it cannot be backed up by scripture, it's the wrong type of zeal. And is there an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit? So let me ask these questions. Do we have a zeal like Mary Jones had for the Lord himself? Do we have a zeal to love and worship him? A zeal to serve him? A zeal for a relationship with him? To spend time in his presence in prayer and meditation for his word so that we might know him better and hear what he's saying and do it? Do we have a zeal to please him and keep his word? Do we have a zeal for souls? Not just that we might see them saved, but so that he might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, I remember having a zeal when I was a young Christian, and it was a very precious zeal. An older Christian came up to me one time when I was nursing, and she said, "Nikki, I envy you because you have a zeal for the Lord and the things of the Lord," because I was a young Christian and she was older, and she said, "I want to renew that zeal in myself." Now, I know over the years that zeal has fluctuated. It's gone up and it's gone down. It's been intense and it's been hardly there at times. But, you know, I was just thinking about it. We know that exercise is good for us. Natural exercise is good, bodily health. And it increases muscle density. I was looking this up the other day. And it releases the endorphins from our thymus gland. I hope I've got all of this right. And that endorphin is that lovely one, serotonin. I believe you get this when you eat chocolate. I'm not quite sure, but one of those things. It's what they call the feel-good hormone. And it also gives you natural energy and zeal. That's what exercise does. But the spiritual zeal and the spiritual exercise will increase the muscle density of our spirit. So I asked myself this morning, how strong is my spirit? How zealous is my spirit? How satisfied, how happy I am, am I in the Lord? And I believe God takes special pleasure in those who are zealous for him, because he recognizes in them something of his own zeal. The things of himself. The church needs men and women of zeal. You need to be zealous for my sake, and I need to be zealous for your sake. We all need to be zealous, because the zealous ones are the ones that revive the flagging hearts and lift up the weak knees of all the ones that don't feel like it at that particular time. And we all go through that. You might not be feeling very zealous today. I trust that this word and that everything else this morning has revived you to somewhat. Like I said last week, the last 2 days, last Monday and Tuesday, were just awful days for me, a real attack, and I felt dreadful. And I'd love to have somebody, I thought, Lord, let somebody phone me to encourage me and to pick me up. Nobody did, but then that's the Lord knew that I had to rely upon him. But we stir one another up. And zeal is the lifeblood of the church. We all need to be zealous. And let me end with an example. Zeal actually is contagious. And we've heard about this coronavirus, about the R factor, the rate of infection. If it's under one, it only infects or affects one person. But if two people have got it, it infects two people, and then they in turn infect another two people. If there are six people infected, they in turn infect six more. And that's how an epidemic and a pandemic grows. So we need to have zeal and to stir one another up so that that pandemic grows. Let me finish this. And I read this quote about zeal or about enthusiasm in the Lord and about different Christians in the past. They were all fire, so they lighted others. They were wide awake, so they awakened others. They were all alive, so they quickened others. They were always working, so they shamed others. into working too. They came down to men like Moses from the mount. They shone as if they had been in the presence of God. They carried to and fro with them as they walked their course through the world something of the atmosphere and the savour of heaven itself. Amen. Lord, I just want to thank you because you are the